Thank you, Jazz. That was beautiful. It is such a treat and such a blessing to be with you this morning. I did not anticipate, though, when I was going to be back here, how old I would feel. Nathan Busnitz and Mark Jakevich were in my ministry when I was the junior high pastor here. Michael was in high school, who led us to music when I was the high school pastor here. I also did not know, Tom, that I was going to be mistaken for being handsome while I was here. So I appreciate that. I'm so sorry for this poor lady's vision that, actually, I'm thankful for her, and it was good. Such a blessing to be with you. I want to congratulate you on 70 years of faithfulness. I know that much has been made in recent days and years, rightfully so, about our former pastor, my beloved friend, and it should have been. But I just want to encourage you. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says of them, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, about your faith toward God, and it's gone forth." Can I just thank you as a congregation for your faithfulness to the Lord? Your reputation is known worldwide. I have been able to travel around the world, and I have heard of what is said about you. And so thank you for your faithfulness to each other, to the Lord, and to what makes this church so, so faithful. Also want to congratulate the Master Seminary on 40 years. It's hard to believe that I was here the second year they started, just across the street, received my training here, and so grateful for that. Kim and I, my wife who's here with me, left with three little boys, and now we have five grandkids and are enjoying a sweet time of ministry. Again, pointing to my age, but that's not for, let's just go on from there. Just thanks for your ministry to us. Our enduring gratefulness to this church is beyond expression. We met here serving together in the junior high ministry. The two of our three sons were born here. We were married on this stage, just feet behind me. And again, I was trained at Master Seminary across the street. And I'm ever mindful, it would be impossible for me to be here and not say again how grateful and influenced I have been in my life and ministry from our friend John MacArthur, who is now enjoying the bliss of heaven. He was my father in the faith, my expository example, and John was my friend. And I'm so grateful that his influence continues to endure. With that, I'm humbled to open God's word with you. Will you please take your Bibles and meet me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I listened to Nathan Busnitz's excellent sermon last week and was so blessed and so thankful. And where he was at the end of his sermon is where we're going to be at the end of ours. And you can just put a place marker there in your mind, if you will. He had no idea, but he had a perfect introduction to what we're going to be studying today. So I trust that this will be an encouragement to you. Before we dive into this text, just a little bit on the autobiographical side, if I may. I go through seasons and times of discouragement and disillusionment in my faith. I wish I didn't, but I have cycles where I struggle. And every single time I've seen those dark moments, those things that have pulled me back into thinking and patterns of sin, every single time, the solution is exactly the same. And that solution is in our text. If it's possible that you may be here and just having some struggles in your own walk with the Lord, I want to encourage you with the words of Paul. And these next few moments listening to the apostle could be consequential in a wonderful way to help us all. Ephesians chapter 4, let me begin reading in verse 17. Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you live no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. There's a phenomenon that has become increasingly popular to talk about in our generation. We see this phenomenon occurring in businesses, in military operations, in universities, and yes, even in churches. It's the occurrence and the threat called mission drift or mission creep. Mission drift is when an organization slowly moves away from its core purpose, its original goals, its core values. It happens step by step, and it happens slowly and never all at once. One of the most well-known occurrences of mission drift or mission creep has been well-documented and spoken of many times in many contexts, and it's the case of Harvard University. Harvard is one of the most esteemed educational institutions in our country. It's also one of the most socially and politically liberal schools in our graduate educational system in America. But that was not always the case. Let me read you from the founding document of Harvard University. Quote, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. Therefore, to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound learning and knowledge," end quote. Harvard's original motto on their original crest was this in Latin, Veritas Christo et Ecclesia. Truth for Christ and the church. Today, you can look up the crest of Harvard, and all it says on the crest is Veritas, truth. What happened? What happened? Well, no one can point to a moment, a conflict, a situation. Very simply, other priorities began to creep in. Other values gripped the leadership. And the original mission was put aside and eventually forgotten and now is looked at with derision. As sad as it is to consider how a university may have drifted from its original mission and its original founding, its original commitment to Christ, what I think this passage helps us with is the ever possibility of a soul in a believer to drift from Christ. Attending church, going to Bible studies, downloading sermons, listening to Christian music, having believing friends, these things will not necessitate or ensure that we're actually worshiping and walking with the Savior. Again, I've discovered in my own life that a zeal for the ideas and ideals and principles over Christianity and within Christianity, over Christian culture, does not equate to worshiping our Savior in spirit and in truth. It's two different things, related but not synonymous. Appreciating a well-crafted sermon, digging into a book, even being able to explain a theological truth or memorize a passage of Scripture does not guarantee that we're living it. Life is too short. Eternity too long. Not to aim our years as we circle the sun at the right target. Well, the text before us today talks about that. In my estimation, it is a watershed passage. It is definitive about our experience as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not too much to say that a few minutes considering Paul's words here could make a seismic shift in our Christian experience, how we exercise our faith. So if you ever feel like I do sometimes, like you're running in water, a lot of effort, but you're just not getting very far very fast. If it feels like everyone else has figured this out except me, this passage is for us. It will free us up to focus our eyes on the satisfying path toward Christ himself. In short, Paul directs our attention to what we can call the curriculum of Christianity. I've taught in seminary classes for decades, and a critical part of the instruction is creating a syllabus, an instruction sheet, a list of expectations at the beginning of a class. Everyone looks at what is expected when they open up their syllabus. What are the aims of the course? What should I expect from going through this class? Well, Paul develops that here. When developing a syllabus for a course, the very first thing you list are the aims. And here in Ephesians 4, we find Paul laying out the aims of a lifetime classroom of learning how to be a faithful man or woman in Christ. How to live faithfully in him and to him and satisfied with him. It's not a code. It's not a code of conduct. It's not a theological creed. It's the resurrected Lord Jesus himself. So let's look at this text together and briefly ponder two aims. This will be our outline. Two aims of the curriculum of Christianity. Two aims of the curriculum of Christianity. With what God teaches us about Christianity. What are the aims? What does he want us to target? Well, this first aim is in just the first two words of verse 20. And that's this. Number one, to decisively transform from the past. Our first aim is to decisively change, transform from the past or our past. Verse 20. But you. These first two words orient us. It's a phrase that calls us to look back, to contrast something that gives this adversative word, but. And that context is in verses 17 through 19. This is crystal clear. This is what this pulpit has taught for decades. I remember studying this passage for the first time when I read in 1988 the Gospel According to Jesus. To see this change that is expected by our Lord. Listen to Paul, verse 17. So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, literally that you live, no longer as unbelievers, as Gentiles also walk or live, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. And consequently, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There's a pattern here that wrong thinking, sinful thinking led to sinful actions. This description of life before Christ is a description of life without Christ. It involves contamination in mind and in action with sin internally and externally. What we think and what we do. Paul is clear here, and he will be clear in the rest of the book of Ephesians, that the old way of living, the old way of thinking after a person comes to faith in Christ is to be abandoned. We change. In fact, the apostle will take a deeper dive in verses 22 and following with the imagery of changing clothes. I wish we had time to study this in full this morning. Verse 22, In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old you, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. What a phrase, the lusts of deceit. Our desires, our strong desires, lie to us. They're deceitful. They promise us something they can never deliver. Satisfying, lasting home, contentment. And that you, verse 23, be renewed, where? In the spirit of your thinking, your mind, and put on the new you, the new self, which is in the likeness of God. It's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The contrast that Paul is calling us to consider here is a decisive transformation from who we were to who God expects us to be. John Calvin said this, "He whose life differs not from that of unbelievers has learned nothing of Christ. For the knowledge of Christ cannot be separated from the mortification of the flesh." End quote. Walter Layfield adds, "The teaching here, in summary, is that there should be a radical difference between pre- and post-conversion character." End quote. Why? The book of Ephesians has a cycle that it goes through over and over and over, multiple times per chapter in the six chapters. It repeats this principle, and it's this: Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who came, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, who ascended, who sits at the right hand of God glorified. Jesus Christ is far too wonderful, far too powerful, way too amazing to enter into a relationship with him and there not be a massive difference in our lives. If Jesus lives with us and in us and through us and by us, he'll change us. We can't stay the same. We don't want to stay the same. This change from our old way of thinking and living harkens back from verses 17 and 19, looks ahead in verses 22 to 24. It's a summary of what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature," a new creation. What does that mean, Paul? "Old things have passed away and new things have come." Now, before we transition into the second aim, please notice what, let's be a little bit of a Bible nerd, if we can, what theologians call the noetic effects of the fall. That's a big word for says how we lived as unbelievers. Noetic is mind, effects of the fall from Adam that was transferred to us. What are the effects? Well, it's in these verses, and they're all mental before their action. Look at this, these phrases, verse 17. "In the futility of their mind," that's their thinking, useless thinking. Verse 18, "being darkened in their understanding," another mental word, "and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance," another mental word that is in them, "and then because of the hardness of their heart." Across the street, I remember my old mentor in a theology class, George Zimmick, who used to say over and over, "The heart is the mission control center of your mind, your thinking, and your affections." All of these are generated in the mind. Then, verse 19, "they become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Sinful acting comes from sinful thinking. Very simple. So, if human sinfulness generates from our minds, our thinking, then what would we expect the remedy and solution to be? Learning something different, learning something new, having our minds changed. And verse 23 is clear that all change comes from a changed mind, changed heart, changed thinking. Which brings us to the second aim of the curriculum of Christianity. This is the heart of the passage. The first aim is to decisively transform from the past. That was just a review of what was in "but you" in the first part of the verse. Number two, the second aim, to personally engage with Christ. It sounds so simple, but it's so wonderful to personally engage with Christ. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, and maybe I'm confessing my stupidity and my naivete here, but have you ever been studying something or reading something in the Bible, and as you look at it more carefully, you just almost want to say, Holy Spirit, when did you put that in here? I've read this for years and never seen it. This was that verse for me. You did not learn Christ in this way. First thing to notice is the uniqueness of this. Peter O'Brien, a Greek scholar, says this: the first formulation, you did not learn Christ in this way, is without parallel. This phrase, to learn a person, appears nowhere else in the Greek Bible, and to date has not been traced in any pre-biblical Greek document, end quote. The grammar, frankly, is bad grammar in the Greek and in the English. It doesn't quite make sense. You expect a helping verb or a participle or an infinitive. You expect it to say something like, you did not learn to follow Christ in this way. That's not what it says. You did not learn to serve Christ in this way, but that's not what it says. You did not learn to worship. It doesn't say that. You did not learn to believe Christ in this way. No, he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. Does that grammar remind you that Paul sometimes says bad grammar makes good theology? Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You also expect help there. For to me to live is serving Christ, worshiping Christ, following Christ. No, to me to live is Christ. I love this. Colossians chapter 3. Listen to the momentum and where it anchors. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, assuming the resurrection. He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, there it is again, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then this little parenthetical phrase. When Christ, who is our life. Christ is our life, Paul says. When he's revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So Paul says, you did not learn Christ this way. Jesus himself is the content of what the readers had learned. Had they learned theology? Yes. What Tom read earlier, that first chapter is dense with theology, but never divorced from the person of Christ. Dr. Harold Hunter, in his magisterial work on Ephesians, says, the implication is that factual learning is insufficient. The goal is to know Christ personally, end quote. You know well, Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, oh, that I may know him. What? Just a little footnote on that. What a statement about the resurrection. He's alive. You don't know dead people. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him. The New Testament is so much about Jesus, and it's so easy to miss. We can look at it as a manual for living and thinking, and it is, but never divorced from who Christ is. Let me give you a fun lunchtime experiment, just a little test, okay? When you're going to lunch today, if you go home or if you go out, maybe take a Bible, and the people around you, just don't do Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. That's too easy, and the Revelation is its own genre. It will work there. But take from, you know, Romans to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. Take that corpus in your fingers, and just hold it and open it anywhere. Drop your finger and start reading. And have someone at the table with a stopwatch. See how long it takes you to run into a reference to Christ. They better be quick on the thumb, because it won't be long. This is consistent with the rest of the New Testament teaching. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:20, if Christ is preached. 2 Corinthians 1:19, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Acts 5:42. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And my life verse, this is wonderfully in an art piece outside my office. Colossians 1:28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. The content of Paul's message was the person of Jesus from beginning to end. His proclamation was permeated. It was saturated with love and wonder, commitment, amazement, even obedience to Christ. And frankly, the most critical error that you and I could ever make in our ministries, in our walks with the Lord, public and private, is neglecting and forgetting person of Jesus in the exercise of our faith. Too many times we can boil our faith down to behavior modification, doing better, trying harder, a list of things to believe, and all of those come into play, for sure. But only in reference to a love for Christ himself. It's not so much that even in our evangelism we're proclaiming a plan of salvation, but the person of salvation. It's not a new message for Paul here in Ephesians. He told the Corinthians, we read it in the chapter earlier, we came to you, brethren, 1 Corinthians 2, I did not come with superior speech, bragging about my speaking gifts, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, this is what's important. If you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, if you read the rest of Paul's writings, he said a lot beyond just Christology. But everything he said on our morality, on our thinking, was in reference to the person of Christ. We're not like the many he told the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2:17, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak Christ. How about this? In the sight of God. Paul says there's an expectation when I speak on behalf of God, I'm speaking about his son. And I can't run over this verse or skip it. Hebrews 12. Listen to the climax of this. Since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He's our message. He is who we learn. He is what we learn. He is who we proclaim. He doesn't simply provide salvation. He is our salvation. And listen, this is so important personally and as a church. If we communicate the wrong message, we will create the wrong allegiances. The people we share Christ with should be drawn to our Savior more than to us, to Jesus more than the Christian way of living. Clinton Arnold summarized this, and he says, through their personal relationship with Jesus, the Ephesians have a new identity and an entirely new way to live that is shaped by Christ and his teaching. End quote. There was a man that I served the junior hires with many years ago. This was way back in the 80s. And he told me something that I never forgot. I haven't done this. I probably should. But it gripped me. He said, I've made a commitment that I have my quiet time every day, but that in addition to my quiet time, no matter what, every single day the rest of my life, I want to read at least one chapter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John of the Gospels. And if I have a shortened time of devotion, I'll only read that chapter. I said, why? He said, I never want to be more than 24 hours away from my Savior. Maybe we should all join him in that. What do we learn? Learn Christ. Well, we learn about his deity. Are you compelled and convinced of Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus is God in the flesh? Do you understand his deity? When you get that knock on the door by those people who want to convince you that Jesus is not God, do you have an answer? Have you learned that? Have you learned about his character, how he speaks to Pharisees who are hypocrites, and how he speaks to a woman at a well who needed grace? His claims, his teaching, his miracles, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, his responses to life, his responses to death, his grace, his mercy, his influence, his virgin conception, his all-fulfilling satisfaction, his gospel, the good news that is about him, through him, for him, and to him. Is he the object of our faith? Paul says, when you came to Christ, you learned him. You ever thought about what's so distinct about Jesus when you study him? Study about him? Every other person you and I get close to or find out more about become more flawed and less perfect. But the more we study and get to know Jesus, the more perfect and precious and priceless and worthy and valuable he becomes. And he knew that. It's a little bit of an odd verse, if you haven't looked at it with care, in the high priestly prayer of John 17. Jesus is down in the Kidron Valley. He's praying probably in a circle with the men. They would have stood where they prayed, likely raised their hands and bowed their eyes to the ground. And Jesus starts praying. But the way he prays had to catch them by surprise. First of all, he says, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation was. Has anyone ever prayed that in a prayer group with you? I want to be like it was back before there was time. Remember, God, it was just you and me. Jesus says that. But then in verse 3, he says something quite interesting. He says, and this is eternal life. He's going to define eternal life. Now, I would expect him to say eternal, forever, life, living forever. Not Jesus. Yes, it's living forever, but it's more. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life defined by knowing Christ. Interacting, engaging him. Again, for some of us Bible nerds, this is the only place Jesus ever prays about himself in the third person. It's a little bit odd. They must have looked up in their prayer and said, what is it? Can you imagine if I got up here after Tom's gracious introduction, thank you, Tom, and said, okay, I just want to pray. Lord, we want to pray for Rick Holland and his preaching today. You would look up and say, that's different. Jesus said that they may know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Affirming forever, canonizing forever that he is the Messiah. That word Christ is this same word. You did not learn Christ in this way. You learned Christ. He doesn't just provide eternal life. He is. He is eternal life. To live, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, which makes to die is gain. Because we get to have Christ. Christ, Colossians 3:4, is our life. Now Paul goes into a very staccato set of details on what personal engagement with Christ means very quickly. He says, Christ is our initiation into salvation in verse 20. If indeed you have heard him. It's very unlikely any of these Ephesians had ever heard Christ. Several hundred miles north in Asia Minor. So how do they hear Christ? Well, it means the same way that you and I heard Christ. By the oral testimony, which would become the written testimony in the canon of Scripture. This assumption was that hearing accurately about Christ was hearing directly from Christ. What a statement. What does that tell us about our God in His Word? To hear about God in His Word, to hear about His Son in His Word, is to hear Him from His Word. The point Paul's making here is that hearing about is hearing from. That was their initiation into faith. Christ was their message, and He's ours. He also says He's our continuation, not just our initiation, but our continuation in salvation, and have been taught in Him. Not Him, but in Him now. This phrase speaks to how the Ephesians had grown in their faith. It was by learning and maturing in their theology as it coalesced around their Christology, around Christ. In Him is a favorite phrase of Paul, as you know very well. It means in fellowship with Him. Paul uses it multiple times in the previous chapters. In Him, in Him, in Him. Our solidarity with Him. It's so close, it's as if we are in Him and He is in us. Incredible. He informs us that our lives are to evidence that union with Christ in holiness and in obedience to Him. He'll tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, when you join yourself to a harlot, you join Christ to that harlot because there's such solidarity between you and Christ. What a union. I love how the Lord describes this in Matthew 11 as a yoke, a piece of wood that would be across two animals, two cattle that would have a carve out, would sit on them, they would pull as beasts of burden together. Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle, humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. And then at the end of verse 21, he says, Christ is the integrating centrality of our salvation, just as truth is in Jesus. Unfortunately, it's easy to make a good theological point with unintended misleading implications. We often speak of the truth of Christianity without saying that it's attached to a Savior, a person, God Himself. Truth is not an abstraction that's not related to a person. He speaks of truth all throughout Ephesians, which tells us something, by the way. That the battle of our minds is a battle of error versus truth. Lies versus truth. Satan's thinking versus God's thinking. And the way that we fight and battle error is only with the truth. Which is why he says truth is in Jesus. You're going to be accosted in your mind with 1,000 ways to think about the world and faith and eternity. But don't let the lies of the world tempt you to doubt the truth that is found from and in and about Jesus. Oh, I wish we had the time to do a deep dive on this. Ephesians 4, he talks about the holiness of the truth in verse 24. In Ephesians 5, righteousness and truth. Ephesians 6, 4, there's the belt of truth in the believer's armor. The belt's what everything hangs on. It's truth. The truth, when understood and defined by what we know about Jesus, is now incarnate and not abstract. Again, for us Bible nerds, this is the only place in the book of Ephesians that Paul calls Jesus, Jesus without Christ or Lord, just Jesus, the one from Nazareth. I think he's pointing us to the historical fact of the Savior, who is himself the embodiment of the truth. Thomas Vincent says, you have to believe that Christ really is. And the history of him is no cunningly devised fable, end quote. I have the sweet privilege and opportunity as a pastor to talk to many people about their faith, and it's very common for people to sit on our couch in my office and say, I'm struggling with assurance. Can you help me? And I always want to say, yeah, I've struggled with that too. If you live long enough, D.A. Carson says, you will struggle with your assurance. It's easy, I think, to understand what that doubting and where those dark times come from by looking at the gospel in three dimensions. The gospel has three parts. It's facts, theology, and response. Facts to believe. Jesus is from Nazareth. Jesus grew up and ministered in Galilee. He went to Jerusalem. He was executed. He was seen alive after the dead. He was seen to rise in the book of Acts up into the clouds. Facts. Do you believe those facts are true? Theology about those facts. Jesus' death was different than the death of George Washington. It paid for our sins. It was propitiation. It was substitutionary atonement. God delivered the wrath of his almighty fury on Christ instead of us and for us, if we would believe the good news of that. There are theological facts that are important. But then the third is response or repentance. The historical facts have theological relevance that lead us to respond, to follow, to obey. So it's good, even when in my own struggles, am I struggling with, do I believe the facts? Do I understand the theology? Or am I following to the depth that I want to? Learning Jesus. Christianity is about Christ. I feel silly saying that, but it is. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father if they don't come through me. Back to Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul told the Galatians. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Listen to how personal that is. He didn't just die an abstract death. Paul says he loved me. He died for me. He gave himself up for me. What a sweet personalization. Just before his own death, Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy, likely the last thing he penned. And I find it fascinating. Right in the middle of the book, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember, he tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Nathan talked about this last week. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my good news, my gospel. Now, listen, friends, why do you tell someone to remember something if they had not forgotten? Or there wasn't a temptation to forget? Jesus knew this. What grace and mercy and understanding and kindness was our Lord's forethought to institute communion, the Lord's table. My favorite times when we were here for those quarter century at Grace Church were times around the Lord's table with you. You know what the central imperative, the central command that Jesus gave about the Lord's table? As often as you do this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. What a grace. He knew we would forget. He knew we would be absent-minded. He knew we would drift and our souls would be unstable. And instead of slamming us, he says, here's the solution. When you do this, remember me. Remember me. The one who died and forgave us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is wonderful. Paul personally says, we sing it sometimes, "For I know whom I have believed." Not what? Whom? Paul's own focus was his Savior. What do we do with this? Would you turn in your Bibles to the last chapter of, last verse rather, in Ephesians, over at chapter 6, verse 24. Now, as you're turning there, I've studied Ephesians, I've preached Ephesians. I know that this is likely a circular letter that was sent all over Asia Minor, but the copy that God put in our Bible has Ephesians in it, so I'm assuming that the Ephesians got it. Is that okay? The last thing the Ephesians heard from the pen, the heart of the Apostle Paul, was this: "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Incorruption. Unstained. Three decades later, Jesus would write a letter to this church. After telling them that their doctrine was solid, they had a great reputation, Jesus says this. Can you imagine the fingernails on the chalkboard when they read this from the Lord? Ephesians 2:4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." What first love? The one he told them to stay close to in the last verse of the book of Ephesians. They drifted. But what Jesus says next is so encouraging. This is for all of us. "Therefore, remember from where you've fallen. Repent. Do not do the deeds you did at first." There's an opportunity to see, recognize, and repent. What a God. What a grace. What a Savior. We all experience unintentional mission drift, mission creep in our hearts. When I first came to Mission Road Bible Church, which is where I am now, but it's not Mission Road Bible Church anymore because we moved across town, and Mission Road Bible Church doesn't travel very well when you're not on Mission Road. So we're now Emmanuel Bible Church. My first elders retreat, we spent 3 days together. I guess we spent 15 or 20 hours with a whiteboard trying to articulate, what is our mission statement? What do we want to be about? Let's make sure that we're aiming at the right thing. We don't want to be, you know, ready, fire, aim. Let's aim first. And we came up with this statement. It's imperfect. It's not inerrant. It's not infallible. But it keeps us, I think, a bit on track. We recite this as a church once a month. Everyone has it memorized. I want you to hear where the men chose to put Christ in this mission statement. "We exist to magnify God and spread a passion for His glory by making disciples and shepherding them to value Jesus Christ above all else in every dimension of life as regulated by the Word of God." And what I love about that is at least once a month we're hearing each other say that our greatest desire is to value Jesus Christ above all else. I've often thought about how differently John, the Apostle John, I'm teaching through Revelation right now. We spent a considerable amount of time in chapter 1 when John sees the resurrected Savior on Patmos. And it's different than what he remembered at the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, John laid on Jesus' chest, arguably Jesus' best friend on this earth, the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he sees Christ in his glory on Patmos, he says it was like staring into the sun, and he fell down like a dead man. And Christ picks him up. Are we learning about that Christ? If you know him, let's learn about him more. Wow, if you don't, Tom will introduce you to the prayer room in just a minute. We would love for you to have the all-satisfying relationship that he promises with him in the gospel. And you can know that peace, that assurance, that hope, that joy, that satisfaction today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our proxy, our Redeemer, our friend, our sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of those who would believe. Bring us to a greater desire to learn him because of Paul's admonition. In Jesus' name, amen.